For someone to say, woe is me, is one thing. For God to say it, it's an entirely different thing. When an individual says, woe is me, they're usually talking about themselves. When God says, woe, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about somebody else. Now, what is interesting about that is that he says it repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. As I pointed out in the last session, in the middle of Isaiah, almost the middle, he says it six times. In the last section, we looked at the first three, and in this session, we're going to look at the last three. So will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30? And while you're turning, let me point out a couple of things. The issue is, what can we learn from all of this? Because none of it directly applies to us. It applies to ancient Israel. But the other thing I want to point out before we start is that I'm going to go through several different chapters, because we're going to have to do that to cover the last three woes. So in order to do that, I'm going to not read every verse, I'm going to touch every verse, but not read the entirety of every verse. Rather, I'm going to hit the highlights of the verse, and then I'm going to explain what those various verses are, in essence, saying, so that we get the flow of thought through these chapters, that we get the point that he's trying to make, and not get bogged down in the details, which frankly aren't particularly relevant to us, but we'll get enough detail to see what he's trying to say. One other little observation, and that is this. Some of these passages that we're going to look at get a little tricky, because he seems to bounce back and forth. He jumps from one subject to another. And sometimes you got to pay a careful attention to exactly what the subject is in this verse, because in the next verse it's going to be something different. I'll point that out as we go along. At any rate, let's start with Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and who have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, these two verses really set the tone for this next woe, which in the list of six is the fourth woe, and it is against Judah, the southern kingdom. And this verse explains pretty much which is what's going on. And that is, as you've heard me say in this series, the threat was Assyria. And the southern kingdom was going to Egypt to make an alliance, thinking that would keep them safe from the threat of Assyria. And so what he's saying in this verse is, these two verses, is you're a bunch of rebellious children. You devise plans. You go down to Egypt. You're not listening to me. That's the plot of all of these woes, frankly. It's the backdrop to all of these woes. So he pronounces woe on them, meaning something not good is going to happen. He then says in verse 3 something about their shame and humiliation. The point being that their safety that they sought in Egypt would prove to be a delusion and humiliate them and shame them. In verse 4, he mentions two cities and talks about ambassadors going to those two cities. And the point is simply this, that Judah, the southern kingdom, sent ambassadors to those two cities in Egypt to make this alliance. And then he says in verse 5 that they're not going to be of any help. They're not going to benefit you. And the idea is that the Egyptians would not help them fight against the Assyrians. So in verse 6, he says, the burden against the beast of the south. Now, what is that talking about? Well, the burden is, as you've heard me say in this series, a heavy message. What are the beast of the south? Well, the beast in this verse are literal beasts. He just mentioned ambassadors in verse 5. And in verse 6, the beast are those who are carrying the supplies and the silver and the gold to convince the Egyptians to make an alliance with them. But he says this is a heavy message for those beasts of the south, those beasts taking the southern route down to Egypt. And in the verse, he mentions lions and serpents. And the point is that those animals carrying those ambassadors to Egypt were in a dangerous area with these wild animals. And so he had concern for the animals. As a matter of fact, one commentator said, interesting, he's concerned about the animals more than the ambassadors on the animals. At any rate, he's simply saying, you're going through some dangerous territory. Then he says in verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab him Shebeth. Now, what is that about? He's calling the Egyptians that name we've never heard. And it's a nickname. And it simply means sitting still. They are a nation that is unable to help. And that's the emphasis he's trying to make. So, he says in verse 8, now, go, he's talking to Isaiah, write it before them on a table and note it on a scroll that for a time to come forever and ever. What is he saying? What he's saying is simply this. I want you to go get a tablet and a scroll. And I want you to write down that these people in the southern kingdom are not trusting me. So I want it to be a public record, a tablet, a scroll, a private record of the fact that I'm against the southern kingdom for not trusting me. The next verse in chapter 30, verse 9, makes that clear. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who have not heard the word of the law. I want you to write this down. They are rebellious. They are not hearing me. And I want you to record that for posterity. He says, I want you to record it forever and ever, for time to come, in verse 8. Now, this is where I mentioned a minute ago, he jumps. He was talking to Isaiah in those verses. But in verse 10, he says, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things. Prophecy deceits. Now, verse 10 is what the people in the southern kingdom were saying. And they were saying, you know, a seer in the Old Testament is a prophet. He saw visions and dreams. And he's saying, well, the people are saying, we don't want to hear that. Don't see any more visions. And to the prophets, the same thing. Don't prophesy anymore. We want smooth words. Don't tell us that God is angry at us because we're not trusting him. Just, we don't want to hear it. So they refused to trust the Lord, and they refused to even hear the prophets prophesy what was going to happen because they weren't trusting the Lord. So they say, get out of the way to those prophets. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. So the people told the prophets, Tell God to shut up. Tell Him to get out of the way. We don't want to hear this anymore. Just stop seeing, stop getting messages from the Lord, and just don't tell us that anymore. So, chapter 30, verse 12 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in the opposition and perversity and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you." And he goes on to say, like a wall that falls down on you. So they're rejecting Isaiah's message. They're rejecting God's message. And they're relying on Egypt. And he says, you're going to pay the consequences. So like I'm standing up against the wall, the wall's going to fall over on you. And he says at the end of verse 13, in an instant, it's going to happen suddenly. And he, verse 14, shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel. He is capitalized. Did you see that? The Lord's talking now all of a sudden. And this is what I meant when I said at the beginning, the subject jumps without a lot of clarification. You got to look at the details to see that. So in this case, the Lord says, I'm going to break Judah into a bunch of pieces like a potter throwing down a piece of pottery. And you're not going to be able to find the fragments. It's going to be so bad. He goes on to say, for thus saith the Lord, verse 15, the Lord God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. But look at the end of verse 15. But you were not. And this is the point. You're trusting the Egyptians. You're not trusting me. But if you returned and you trusted me, you rested in me, you would be saved. But you would not. So they would rather have an alliance than reliance on the Lord. He says in verse 16, and you said no. We shall flee on horses. And then it says at the end of verse 16, and they'll pursue after you swiftly. So their punishment is going to fit the crime. When they rely on the swiftness of a horse, they'll find a fella on a faster horse. And that's the point. He says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. It's going to be so bad, just one soldier is going to stand up and 1,000 will flee just in the face of one who stands up to him. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he will have mercy on you. Verse 18, he will bless you. All of a sudden, by the way, this is very important. Let me pause here for a minute. What have we seen so far? They're rebellious. They're disobedient. They don't want to hear. And they're going to be disciplined. That the drift. Now look at verse 18. I'm going to be gracious and have mercy. And I'm going to bless you. So all of a sudden God says, this is fascinating. No matter how bad you've been, I'm going to bless you someday. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be merciful. So human unfaithfulness does not destroy divine faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful even if you aren't faithful. I'm going to do what I said even if you won't even listen to me. So he says in verse 19, there's coming a time when you will weep no more. And in verse 20, that although the Lord gave you bread of affliction and water bread of adversary and water of affliction, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In other words, He's going to reveal Himself. The Lord's going to reveal Himself, and there's coming a time when they will listen to their spiritual teachers. He says in verse 21 very clearly, your ears shall hear. There's coming a time when even though you're rebellious now, there's coming a time when Israel will be sensitive to God's word. He says in verse 22, You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and your ornaments of gold and so forth. Those are idols. There's coming a time when you will destroy your idols. And then He, notice capital H, He, the Lord, will give rain. When you come around to hearing the Lord and trusting the Lord and tearing up those idols, then God is going to abundantly bless you with rain. Likewise, he says in verse 24, the oven of the young donkey and the work of the ground will eat the cured fodder. The blessing is going to be so great, there's going to be abundant pasture land for the cattle, and they're going to eat the best of food. And on every high mountain, verse 25, every high hill, there'll be a stream of water. There's going to be an abundance of water. Now, for an agricultural people, that's very important. You got to have water to have crops. And even for the animals, well, when you start listening to me, there's going to be abundant blessing. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. So he's going to increase the light and the healing from these formerly disobedient people. Then he says, behold, verse 27, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. Now again, abruptly, he starts talking about judgment again. And apparently this time, he's talking about the destruction of Assyria, which occurred in 107 B.C. In verse 28, he says, his breath is going to sift the nations. And the rest of that verse is depicting a farmer shaking grain to clear out all the pebbles, which is the picture of God sifting the nations. He says, and you, now we jump and change the subject again. You see that? He now addresses them directly, and you will have a song. So when God judges the Assyrians, the Israelis are going to rejoice and sing a song. And the Lord, verse 30, will cause his glorious voice to be heard. Now, this means he's going to give a command to show his strength and to destroy his enemy. I didn't read the whole verse, but that's the point of the verse. And though the voice of the, and through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. Now you've got to read verse 31 to understand verse 30, which I just summarized in a sentence that the Lord's going to give a command, verse 30, and the ultimate result of this is the Assyrians are going to be destroyed. He says in verse 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him. And then he mentions musical instruments. So again, he jumps back now and says, and when all that happens, the people are going to rejoice. Now, do you see what I meant when I said he jumps from one subject to the other? But it fits together in that you were disobedient. You're going to be judged, but I'm really going to destroy the Assyrians. And when I do, you're going to be singing. That's the sum of this jumping back and forth. Now, verse 33 is a little interesting. In the New King James Version, it says, for the Tophet was established of old, yes, for the kings it was prepared, and he has made it deep and larger in the pyre, is fire with much wood, the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it. What is that all about? Well, the Tophet was a place of burning in the valley of one of the valleys outside the corner of Jerusalem where the idols were worshipped and where there was infant sacrifice. So this is Henna, that valley that's mentioned in the New Testament as well. And the pyre is a pile of wood or bodies. And he's simply saying, you know where that fire is? The breath of the Lord is going to ignite it. And there's going to be destruction because of it. So he's just using a very local, common place, the garbage dump that's on fire, to talk about what's going to happen to these people. How was that for running through a whole chapter? I want to sum it up. Because of their rebellion, they refuse to trust the Lord. They will be judged, but by the grace of God, they will ultimately be restored. Now that's the fourth woe. There are six. The fifth woe starts in chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt and help and rely on horses and trust in chariots. Does that sound like something we've heard before? All right. The fifth woe is again against Judah. This is repetitious. So they are relying on the Egyptian military rather than the Lord. Yet he, verse 2, also is wise. Capital H. Did you see that? We're talking about God now. So in verse 1, we're talking about the southern kingdom. And in verse 2, we've jumped back to talking about the Lord. And he is wise. They considered themselves wise by going to Egypt. And he's saying, no, you got it all wrong. The Lord's the one that's wise. And then he says in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men, not God. So you're trusting them. You think they're wise and you think you're wise in going down to see them. They are mere mortals. They are not God. God is the one who is wise. So verse 4 says, and thus the Lord has spoken to me as a lion roars. So God is like a lion. And the verse goes on to explain which a multitude of shepherds, the Assyrians, tried to scare away, frighten away. And it's not going to work. God is wise. He's going to take care of this situation. Matter of fact, he uses another analogy in verse 5. It's like birds flying about. So the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem and he will deliver it and he will preserve it. So, you almost need to put verse 2 to verse 5 together. And the overall point is God is wise. And he uses several analogies or figures to communicate that. He's like a lion in verse 4, and he's like a bird protecting its nest in verse 5. So now, having said that, he jumps back to Judah. And he says in verse 6, return to him. Since you're going to be rescued by God, since God is going to defend you, not the Egyptians, what should you do? Return to the Lord. Then Assyria will fall like a sword, not of men. You return to me, and I'm telling you, the Assyrians are going to perish by direct divine intervention, not by human sources. And then he says in verse 9, whose fire is in Zion, which seems to me mean that God is going to see to it that the fire of the altar continues to burn. That was a short chapter. So, what is the sum of that chapter? Well, the Lord pronounces woe on those who are trusting others instead of himself. And after he disciplines them, he will restore them. Does that sound familiar? What was the message of chapter 30? They were rebellious. They refused to trust the Lord. So they're going to be judged. But God is going to be gracious and he's going to restore them. In other words, the basic message of these two chapters is identically the same. Now that continues in chapter 32. Notice he says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. You see that? Now, he's made the point that God is going to restore Israel, right? Now he's going to expand on that. And what he says is that a king is coming and princes in the future will not panic like you people in the Southern Kingdom right now, but they're going to rule, and they're going to rule righteously. There's going to be righteousness and rule with justice. Who's the king? You suspect that might be the Messiah that's going to rule in righteousness and justice? And then he describes in verse 2 a hiding place and a cover and a dry place to suggest that there will be shelter and protection and refreshment. He says in verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. There's coming this time when the king is going to reign in righteousness and the people will see and hear spiritual things clearly. He says in verse 4, they will understand knowledge and their tongues won't stammer anymore. He speaks of the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. The fools and the scoundrels will no longer be respected when this king arises. He talks about the foolish people speaking foolishness in verse 6. In verses 6 to 8, he seems to have jumped again back to the time of Isaiah's day and what Isaiah saw. In Isaiah's day, foolish people spoke foolishness. And verse 7, schemers schemed. And in verse 8, but there were generous men. So in contrast to the schemers, these generous men devised generous things. So I think you've got to say, I need to say again, verse 1 covers down to verse 8, that these are characteristics that are going to happen when the king reigns in contrast to what's going on now. Then he says in verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. All of a sudden, he singles out the women. Now, he's spoken to the men prior to this. But apparently, the women were assuming that nothing was going to disturb them, that they would be secure in their present circumstances. And he says, you know what? You really need to wake up. Because he says in verse 10, in a year and some days, you will be in trouble. And he goes on to explain that shortly there's going to be crop failure and depopulation and desolation. So he says in verse 11, tremble, you women. Mourn at the prospects of an enemy invasion. As a matter of fact, he says that in verse 12, people shall mourn. People will mourn for the pleasant field and the fruitful vine that's no longer producing bumper crops. On the land, there will come thorns, verse 13. This once cultivated land will become deserted and the houses would be left empty. Because the places will be forsaken, verse 14. The cities will be deserted. Animals, he indicates in that verse, will occupy where humans used to inhabit the place. Until the Spirit is poured out from on high, verse 15, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So the Southern Kingdom is going to be in trouble. They're not going to produce until the Spirit comes. Ah, what did he say at the beginning of this chapter? The King is coming. But this is the time when the Spirit comes. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. With the outpouring of the Spirit, there will be justice and security. And verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace. So the result of this rule of righteousness will be peace. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, verse 18. So that this obviously is referring to the time when the Lord will come back and establish the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be a time of righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Did you catch that? That what I've just described are the kingdom blessings of righteousness, peace, and prosperity. This and number of other passages in the Old Testament teach that exact same thing. So he says in verse 19, Hail shall come down from the forest. Again, there's an abrupt transition from the present, from the future tranquility to the present terror that's going to come. The enemy, the forest is probably a reference to the enemy, shall be leveled by the hail of God's judgment. And then he says in verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all the waters. So it will be a happy time when people can be safe again. Wow. Do you see how he jumps from one subject to another? But the same thread is through the passage. So to sum up chapter 32, a future king and his administration will rule in righteousness and bring refreshment and rule over the people who will receive the truth. In the meantime, these complacent women, as well as men, should listen now because of the trouble, the woe that will come shortly. But regardless, the Lord is going to ultimately restore Israel. Now, boy, we're running through these chapters lickety-split. But are you getting the drift? To make it as simple as possible, the point of chapter 30 is those rebellious people in the southern kingdom, they're going to be judged. But God's going to be gracious. He's going to restore them. What's the message of chapter 31? Judah will be judged, but God is going to be gracious and he's going to restore them. And what's the point of chapter 32? God is going to be gracious, but those complacent women aren't listening. They're going to be judged. That is the point of these three chapters. There's one more woe. The sixth woe. Now, let me pause here for a second. The first three woes were against whom? You forgot that already. Jerusalem. Four and five were against whom? Judah, the southern kingdom. The sixth woe is against Assyria. Now you need to look at all the details to figure that out. He says in 33:1, woe to you who plummet, when you cast plummeting, you will be plummeted. So, and he's talking now about Assyria. And then he says in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. So, apparently there was in Jerusalem this righteous remnant. Isaiah was no doubt part of that. And they're asking for the Lord to deliver them. So, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. The prayer actually continues, anticipating when God moves, a noise will send these nations scrambling. He says in verse 4, your plunder should be gathered like the gathering of a caterpillar and the locust. So when the Lord arises, the battle is going to be almost over when it starts, like a locust plague. Look at verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He fills Zion with justice and righteousness. So the result of this will be the glory of God will fill Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, with righteousness and justice. And in verse 6, with wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So again and again, he's contrasting the judgment and the blessing. So he says in verse 7, surely your valiant ones will cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Now, many apply verses 7 through 9 to when Hezekiah sent ambassadors of peace to Sennacherib, that was the Assyrian general surrounding Jerusalem, and was told to pay tribute, which they did. They thought that that would achieve peace, but the point is, you're going to weep bitterly because it's not going to work. Sennacherib he broke the covenant, which is the point of verse 8. He broke the covenant he made with Hezekiah. So he calls upon the earth to mourn in verse 9 and mentions Lebanon, Sharon, Bashem, and Carmel, which are just various parts of Israel. And he's saying that all these parts are going to be invaded by Assyria. Now, this is important. Judah, that's the southern kingdom, was invaded by Assyria. A number of the cities were conquered. We'll get into more of this later in the book. But not Jerusalem. Sennacherib did not conquer Jerusalem. The Assyrians did not conquer Jerusalem. That came years later, almost 100 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, but not under Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And so that's what he's saying. So in verse 10 he says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up." In other words, in the nick of time, the Lord's going to deal with this foe. "And you shall conceive chaff." The Assyrians are going to try to destroy Jerusalem, but that's not going to happen. They are going to come to chaff. "And the people will be like a burning lime and thorns cut up and burned in the fire." So the Assyrians will be like tossed into that fire we described. They will be thoroughly destroyed. So he says in verse 13, "Hear, you who are afar off, for I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." So God summons the entire earth, those that are far off and those that are near, to pay attention to what he has done. And he just says in verse 14 that he's demonstrated his holiness in Assyria's defeat. And then in verses 14 through 16, he really is saying, "Only the righteous who dwell in Jerusalem, where God resides, but Assyria is going to be destroyed." So he says in verse 17, "Your eyes will see the king. The righteous will see the king." So verses 17 to 24, which I skipped over, summarized, are describing a victory over Sennacherib, and he calls everybody to recognize what God has done. So he says in verse 18, "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers?" In other words, the Assyrians weighed out the gold that was paid in tribute, and they counted the towers. And he says, well, where are they now? The Assyrians are defeated. The scribes that counted the money, the military men that counted the towers, they're all gone. He says in verse 19, "You will see a fierce people, a fearful, obscure speech beyond perception, a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Neither will there be a terror caused by an invading army using incomprehensible speech. But look upon Zion," verse 20, "the city of our appointed feast. Zion has a future. They're going to be having a feast and enjoying the fellowship of the Lord." And verse 21 says, "And there the majestic Lord will be for us a place. The mighty King, a Lord himself, will rule." No doubt a reference to the Messiah. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." You need to underscore that verse. Look at it. The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our King, our Savior. One commentator that I read made an interesting observation. I'm just going to quote it. He said, "This verse is the climax of chapters 28 to 33. Now, if you will recall, the six woes are from chapter 28 to chapter 23. 28 and 29 have the first three woes. Chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33 have the last three woes. And he says, this is the climax. The Lord is our judge. He judged Judah. The Lord is our lawgiver. He's our king. So after he judges us, he's going to bless us by establishing a king and a kingdom. Amen. And he's going to save us from the Assyrians. Isn't that interesting? I think he's right. I think this is the climax of the six woes. But what else he said is what got my attention. He said, this verse was the basis of the Mayflower Compact, the covenant that the Pilgrims made when they left England for America in 1620. Remember the Mayflower Compact? You forgot about the Mayflower Compact. You studied back in school many, many, many years ago and you forgot all about it. A very deeply significant document. And then he adds this. It was also the basis for the government of the United States, which had its roots in the Mayflower Compact. Which is true, by the way. Now, as a matter of fact, historians have pointed out that Western civilization is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, morality, especially of the book of Deuteronomy. And the idea is the Lord is the judge, the Lord is the lawgiver. So we're a people, a nation of laws. Where did we get that idea? Straight out of the Bible. So this is the climax. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. The Lord will save us. Then he says, in verse 23, the Assyrian kings, for the inhabitants will not say, I am sick, and the people will dwell in it, will be forgiven of their iniquities. So, when the Lord is king, then physical sickness and spiritual sin will be totally absent from that kingdom that is to come. Now, if we were going to summarize this chapter, we'd have to say that the people prayed for the Lord to deliver them from the plunderer, Assyria, and they were told that the Lord would plunder the plunderer, discipline them, and ultimately bring in righteousness and peace. Does that sound familiar? Now, he directed all of that toward the southern kingdom and Assyria. But the point is, I'm going to judge Assyria. I'm going to discipline the southern kingdom. And then I'm going to bless you. Now, some of that blessing is immediate and some of it's down the pike. But that's the sum. Or to say the same thing another way, I'd put it like this. The last three of the six woes of Isaiah boil down to several simple truths. In short, Judah will be judged, but will be delivered from the Assyrians in the long term. And Israel will be restored with the king, the Lord himself, who will rule in righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Now let me ask you a question. What's all that got to do with us? I mean, if you think about it, this passage had a lot to say to the people who originally received it, right? Don't trust Egypt. Trust the Lord. Well, we're not in a position to trust Egypt. And then it jumps from ancient times to the kingdom, which hasn't happened yet. So the passage is either dealing with the far distant past or, I don't know how far in the future. Right?
So what has that got to do with us? What's the point for us? Is there any takeaway? Is there any practical, pertinent point for us? And the answer is yes. So one more time, let me summarize what's going on, and you see where you fit in the sequence. We started out in chapter 30 with rebellious children. Remember that? And the rebellious children didn't trust the Lord. That's the point of the rebellion. Rather, they trusted Egypt. So the consequences are, I'll take care of Egypt, I'll take care of Assyria, but I'm going to discipline you by letting Assyria take part of the southern kingdom. I'm going to let them surround Jerusalem. You're going to be disciplined. But ultimately, I'm going to bless you because I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I would. So get the sequence. Rebellion, not trusting the Lord, trusting somebody else, discipline, and blessing. Now you can go back through these four chapters and camp on the details. But no matter how much you wallow around in the weeds of the passage, that's the point of the four chapters. That's the point of the six woes. Climax with, the Lord is our King. So, let me put it like this. That has a lot to say to us. The original readers were trusting the military might of Egypt rather than trusting Almighty God. So let me ask you, what are you trusting? Your own wisdom? Your wealth? Money buy you out of something? Somebody else's opinion? Or are you trusting the Lord? That's the lesson that spans the ages from ancient times to our time. Warren Wisby, pastor of Moody Church and conference speaker, radio preacher, said, and I quote, "A friend of mine kept a card in his office desk that read, 'Faith is living without scheming.'" You know, that pretty well sums this up. They were scheming. And one statement is what Isaiah was saying to Judah and Jerusalem. And that one statement is what Isaiah is saying to us. Don't scheme. Trust the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for showing us that in the past you've been faithful to your promises, which means you'll be faithful to them in the present. Thank you for the hope that we have of what's coming in the future. But Lord, teach us to learn this lesson, that we're not to scheme, but we're to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.